Good evening. I'll invite you to open your Bibles tonight. Book of Ephesians, chapter 5. Ephesians, chapter 5. Despite what it says on the screen, it's actually where we're really going to start in our reading together this evening. Ephesians, chapter 5. And while you're opening there, let me express my appreciation for your presence this evening. Have a healthy crop of visitors with us this evening, taking advantage of the long weekend to see family or travel, get in a little bit of pre-summer vacation. We're glad you're here tonight. Hope that you will travel safely and well as you return tomorrow or Tuesday back to your place. That remote has sprung legs. Well, anyways, in the United States, you may really have to follow along in your own Bible tonight. United States in the 19th and 20th centuries, we have seen the rise of instrumental music become a commonplace among religious bodies in this country. Indeed, some of us are often self-conscious, I think, and defensive about our committed conviction that instruments have no place in the church's worship of God. And I think from time to time, just as Israel was supposed to come together every so often and publicly and collectively listen to the rereading of the law, even though they'd hear it many times throughout the course of their life. And just as Peter in his second letter spoke of the stirring up of the memory of the minds of his recipients, it's good for us to publicly come together from time to time and remind ourselves why we are so odd, from the world's perspective at least, in this regard, that we don't worship God with instruments of music, even though so much of the largest religious culture in which we live does. I think this is good for all of us, and I think it's especially essential for our young people to understand clearly why we do this. It's not just some tradition or habit or custom of ours, but it is our firm conviction that this is what God would have us to do, to sing to Him with our voices as we've done this morning and this evening and every Sunday and Wednesday that we gather here, and to sing to Him with our voices alone. God's authority extends over everything, and that certainly includes worship. In John chapter 4, with Jesus and the woman, the Samaritan woman at the well, had their famous conversation. She asked Him a question that was a vexing question, a point of contention between the Samaritans and the Jews in the first century. She asked Him, where should we worship? This mountain, Mount Gerizim, where the Samaritans believed that God was to be worshipped? Or the temple, Mount of Jerusalem, where do you say to worship Him? In the context of a question of where to worship God, Jesus, instead of answering the question of where, in the sense of basically saying it's not going to matter much longer, tells her the fact of the matter is what God wants is worship in spirit and in truth. He wants to be worshipped according to the way that He commands and expects. And for whatever it's worth, you Samaritan woman at the well, while maybe in centuries past a valid question, with the coming of my ministry and with the coming of the new covenant I'm here to usher in, it's not going to be a question of where much longer. What matters is that it's in spirit and in truth. And so in passages like Ephesians chapter 5, and beginning in verse 15, the Apostle Paul, and I think a text that's familiar to most of us, said, therefore, be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of your time, because the days are evil. So then, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Don't get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord, giving always thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father, and be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. And by the same token, in a very parallel passage in Colossians chapter 3, the Apostle Paul consistently expresses himself where he there tells those saints in that city, beginning verse 16 of Colossians 3, to let the word of Christ dwell richly within you, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to Him through God the Father. In two closely parallel passages, Paul unambiguously says that we are to sing to God. And indeed, the rational aspect of singing becomes clear in the larger context of both those verses, that singing is to be a form not just of praise of God, though it certainly accomplishes that, but it's to be a means of speaking to one another, teaching one another, admonishing one another. It's not first and foremost about musicality for its own sake. It's about the substantive spiritual content, the words, the lyrics, the message that we in musical form speak to each other, even as we praise God. I think most of you are very well familiar with the arguments that have been made over the years, and why what Paul is saying here is not restrictive about singing. Some people over the years have suggested that the Greek word that Paul wants to use here, especially in Ephesians 5, solo, making melody is how it's typically translated, solo, means to pluck an instrument in Greek originally. And that seems to imply instrumental music, therefore. What's interesting, though, is if that argument were actually correct, what would Paul actually be suggesting by using this verb, making melody in the heart, literally plucking on an instrument with your heart being involved? If solo was to literally, by Paul's usage, mean the acceptability or imply the acceptability of worshiping with an instrument, well, what Paul would actually therefore be doing is commanding that everybody in the assembly would have to use an instrument. Wouldn't that not logically follow? If we are to all make melody, it's not just for a select few, the musically gifted, talented, or trained. Everybody would be plucking, soloing. They're a heartfelt worship to God. And I don't know of anybody who's ever suggested we go that far. But consistency, if that in fact is what that word means, was what would be required. The classic argument, of course, though, for why it would be acceptable to God to worship with instruments today is, well, they did it in the Old Testament. Ever hear that one before? We know that God, at least once upon a time, clearly accepted instrumental music. I mean, if God could strike Uzzah dead for touching the ark without permission, certainly God could have been sending lightning bolts left and right for all those cymbals and tambourines and harps that we read about all over the Old Testament. And so if it was acceptable then, it must be acceptable now. And I think most of us, many of us, are familiar with many of our standard responses to that line of reasoning. Typically, we want to respond with the fact, and I think this is true as far as it goes, the difference between a materially oriented covenant like the old one was, where you had a physical place of worship, a temple building that was constructed according to God's divine command, a temple building where God was literally dwelling in that era, a covenant that was defined by the sacrifices, the literal physical animal sacrifices that were to be brought, all the laws of clean and unclean that affected what they wore and what they ate and how they went to the doctor. That in such a materially oriented covenant, it would therefore make sense for them to use material instruments of music. But now that we're in a spiritual age, a spiritual covenant, we worship in spirit and in truth, Jesus says. It doesn't matter where we worship God anymore. The covenants have changed. That certainly the material nature of instrumental music would no longer be warranted, appropriate to the new covenant that Jesus has brought. And I think that point is true. As far as it goes, I think that it's basically correct. I do think on one level, though, an argument does to some extent overstretch the limits of the physical old covenant versus the spiritual new covenant. I mean, after all, when Jesus was asked, what are the two greatest commandments? They were found in the book of Deuteronomy, love God and love your neighbor as yourself. The old covenant could be plenty spiritual to the extent that much of the spiritual and ethical content of the old covenant is alive and well in the new. And indeed, our spiritual new covenant, while it certainly is by no means as material, starkly unmaterial as compares to the old covenant, do we not still have physical aspects of what we do, in that we literally take of the loaf and literally physically drink of a cup if we're going to be acceptable to Him? A physical necessity to scripturally worship in a new covenant. That's what the Lord's Supper is. I'll grant that the relative balance between the physical old covenant and the spiritual new covenant, there has been a shift in the balance and the emphasis to be sure, but all the same, I want to suggest to you this evening that there is perhaps a better way to understand the nature of instrumental music in the Old Testament that I think will give, maybe for some who are doubting or unsure or unclear, more comfort in the non-instrumental character of our singing to God under the new covenant. And if nothing else, I hope will help even our young people especially to understand that whether it's Old Covenant or New Covenant, the public worship of God, if it's to be acceptable to Him, has always been implied, controlled by what God has expressly authorized. Because here's the thing, what's sometimes implied in our reasoning, the way we simply say, well, the Old Covenant was the material covenant, we don't actually deal with the issue of were they authorized themselves to use instrumental music or not. Let's be honest with you, some of us, if you're like me when I was growing up, I heard this argument, I heard this approach, I heard this perspective. I agree with it again because I think it's correct as far as it goes. But the issue of, well, should they have been using instrumental music or not in the Old Testament? Were they actually authorized by God? That's never really dealt with in that perspective, is it? The fact of the matter is, I think one of the most forgotten parts of what the Old Testament actually says about the nature of their instrumental music is that it was done per God's command. Because here's the thing, wouldn't it be odd, given that especially, we often like to go to Leviticus 10, right? Remember Nadab and Abihu? They offered that unauthorized, incensed fire before God in the tabernacle. Remember what happened? What did God do? Struck them dead right then and there. Fire came out and consumed them. God was perfectly capable in the Old Testament of destroying those, whether it's Nadab and Abihu, whether it's Uzzah, of those who tampered with holy things, with those who transgressed His holiness, and especially His holiness when it comes to worship. Nadab and Abihu died under the Old Covenant because they had dared to worship God with strange, unauthorized fire. I'll tell you, if God under the Old Testament did not authorize instrumental music, wouldn't it be weird then that He tolerates it so much? Have your Bible. I want you to go back with me, and I want you to look at a couple of crucial passages from the Old Testament. I want you to go, first of all, back with me to Exodus chapter 15. Exodus chapter 15. Larger context of the book of Exodus at this point. God has just given Israel a mighty deliverance. God has parted the Red Sea, allowed Israel to cross through on dry ground, while the pursuing Egyptian army is drowned in the crashing, returning waters. Israel, led by Moses in Exodus 15, sings a song of praise to God, glorifying Him and exalting Him for the great deliverance that He has brought and rescuing His people from their oppressors. And so in Exodus 15, the beginning of verse 1, Moses and the sons of Israel sang this song to the Lord and said, I will sing to the Lord, for He is highly exalted, the horse and his rider He has hurled into the sea. And so the text of the song of Moses is then given, Moses and Israel singing along. Now I want you to drop down with me, and I want you to notice something, all the way down, picking up in verse 20. Exodus 15, beginning of verse 20, Miriam the prophetess, the text says, Aaron's sister, took the timbrel in her hand, and all the women went out after her with timbrels and dancing, and Miriam answered them, sing to the Lord, for He is highly exalted. The horse and his rider He has hurled into the sea. Instrumental music, right there, right on the other side of the Red Sea itself. But I want you to notice something. I want you to notice how Miriam is described. She's described as Aaron's sister. But what else is she described as in this context? She's described as the prophetess. Now, this kind of almost sets us up for one of those trivia games that we sometimes do with our kids in Bible class, right? What was Miriam? Oh, she was a prophetess. Oh, you know that. Good for you. It's one of those little things you can tick off on your Bible knowledge. You got it. You figured it out. You know about it. We don't, most of us usually think of Miriam as a prophetess, and here's the reason why. Because there's only one verse in all the Bible that refers to her as a prophetess, and guess which one it is? It's the one where she leads the women in instrumental music of God. What's the implied endorsement of what's going on? That she's doing it under divine authority. The only place in the entire Bible in which Miriam is described as a prophetess is at the time and place where she leads the nation in instrumental music. They say, Jeff, that's interesting, but maybe you're making a mountain of a molehill. Maybe that's just where it was stuck. No, I don't think so. I want to show you something else. I want you to go now with me to the book of Chronicles. Let's go a little bit further into Israel's history. And I want you to go with me and the 2 Chronicles chapter 29. 2 Chronicles chapter 29. Miriam the prophetess implies the divine authority of God's endorsement of instrumental music under the old law. They didn't just do it because they felt like it or sounded good or because they had talents and abilities and they wanted to use them to serve God that way. They did it under his authority. I want you to notice something. In 2 Chronicles, I'm in chapter 29 of 2 Chronicles. This is one of the most interesting verses about instrumental music in all the Bible, and very few of us, I think, probably know about it. Here's the context. 2 Chronicles 29. Hezekiah is king of the southern kingdom. We remember Hezekiah is a great religious reformer, right? He's the one who comes along and restores the temple and restores right worship and cleans up all the ways that Israel had gone astray from worshiping God, the idolatry and the immorality. And he's one of the great religious reformers, especially in the chronicler's account of what King Hezekiah does in reforming the worship of Israel. The chronicler is concerned to demonstrate how part of what makes Hezekiah faithful is that Hezekiah restores the temple and its worship back to the way David had ordained it. Now, why is it so important that he restores it to the way David had it? Well, because what the book of Chronicles in particular, much more than the books of Samuel or Kings indicate, well, the book of Chronicles, especially the very end of the first Chronicles, goes in great painstaking detail to show is that David, under God's authority, besides just gathering the materials for Solomon to physically build the temple, is that God, through David, left extremely detailed instructions about how the temple itself was to operate. Which group of Levites was to sing, and who was to do what, and who was to serve where. And basically what God, the Chronicles tells us, what God through David did was God left not just the materials through David to build the temple, but God basically left the operating manual, the instruction manual for how to actually work and perform and worship in the temple through David. We forget that David too was a prophet sometimes. And Scripture endorses him as such. But here's what's really interesting then. So Hezekiah, it's Hezekiah's day in 2 Chronicles chapter 29. It's Hezekiah's era, several centuries after David. Hezekiah's job is to reform and to restore Israel's worship back to its Davidic purity when the temple was brand new, just a pattern in God's mind to be built by Solomon after being revealed through David and the prophets of David's reign. 2 Chronicles 29, I want you to begin reading with me in verse 25. Here's what Hezekiah does, and I want you to listen to the language very carefully. Here's what Hezekiah does. Here's his reform and his restoration of true Old Testament, Old Covenant, God-authorized, God-pleasing worship. Listen to these words. Hezekiah then stationed the Levites in the house of the Lord with cymbals, with harps, and with lyres, according to the command of David. Hear that? Where'd they get all these instruments and where to put them and how to use them? According to the command of David and of Gad the king's seer and of Nathan the prophet. We know that guy, don't we? For the command, listen now. You ever heard this before about Old Covenant instrumental music? For the command was from the Lord through his prophets. And so the Levites stood with the musical instruments of David. And notice how the text is going to emphasize these are the instruments of David. This is under God's authority that they do this. The Levites stood with the musical instruments of David and the priests with the trumpets. And the Levites stood with the musical instruments of David and the priests with the trumpets. And Hezekiah, verse 27, gave the order to offer the burnt offering on the altar. And when the burnt offering began, the song to the Lord also began with the trumpets accompanied by the instruments of David, king of Israel. And while the whole assembly worshiped, the singers also sang and the trumpets sounded. And all this continued until the burnt offering was finished. Even in Hezekiah's day, centuries later, the Bible, the text, is explicit and clear and careful to show that the instrumental music in the public worship of the temple of God in the Old Testament is explicitly linked to David, who was authorized by God to establish this form of worship in the temple period. And you know what's amazing? That pattern doesn't stop there, whether it's Miriam the prophetess with her instruments at the Song of the Sea, or whether it's David and his prophets endorsing the instruments to be used in the temple. Centuries after Hezekiah, now we're in the 5th century, the day of Ezra and Nehemiah. You know what's fascinating? In Nehemiah chapter 12, in the description of those who were involved in the restoration of the right worship of God in the 5th century now. Nehemiah 12, verse 36, it's in the middle of a list of names of people who were involved in the restoration. You know what the text says? Along with these people came the musical instruments of David, the man of God. A even as the period that is recorded by inspiration, the history of the period that is recorded by inspiration, the Bible is coming to a close. What the biblical text of the Old Testament still makes explicitly clear is that when there was instrumental music in the public worship of God, guess what? They did it by his authority. The instruments of David, that was their concern even in the post-exilic era. And I want you to notice, when you go to Psalms, like say Psalm 150, to use a famous example, this puts in another perspective then the language of instrumental music in Old Testament passages, like say Psalm 150. Psalm 150, very short, six verses, begins like this. Praise the Lord. Praise God in his sanctuary. Praise him in his mighty expanse. Praise him for his mighty deeds. Praise him according to his excellent greatness. Praise him with trumpet sound. Praise him with harp and lyre. Praise him with timbrel and dancing. Praise him with string instruments and pipe. Praise him with loud cymbals. Praise him with resounding cymbals. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. When you see language like that in the Psalms, and sometimes again people want to say, well, see, so we know God accepted instrumental music, and so there's really no difference now. Sure, there's difference. Because number one, God had clearly said in the temple era, notice what Psalm 50 even says in verse 1, praise God in his sanctuary. That in the sanctuary, God, through David, had revealed that he wanted certain instruments used in his worship in the temple. I'll tell you, when you look with careful reading at the clear testimony of what the Old Testament itself says about instrumental music, there's a couple of things we need to understand and we need to understand carefully. Number one, the argument that we sometimes use that, well, the old covenant was physical, the new covenant is spiritual, and so that's why we don't use instrumental music today. There's an element of truth and right reason to that, but let's be careful, because you know what, especially when we teach our young people that argument, because if we're not careful, what that argument implies is that the authority of God in worship only matters in the new covenant and didn't matter in the old covenant. The bottom line is, did they worship under God's authority, even under the old covenant, when they used instruments or not? And the text clearly says they did. When you recognize that fact, here's number two. This makes the silence of the New Testament on the subject of instrumental music all the more striking, doesn't it? If God could clearly in the past, and did clearly in the past, explicitly say that he wanted to be worshiped with instruments, like he did through Miriam, and like he did with David, so that Hezekiah and Ezra and Nehemiah and every religious reformer afterwards understood clearly. If God could clearly and did clearly say when he wanted to be worshipped with instruments, where in the New Testament is any clear parallel, any obvious parallel, any explicit parallel to these Old Testament commands and examples? I'll tell you, ladies and gentlemen, I'm firmly convinced that simply reckoning with the Old Testament reality of what was really going on with instrumental music in the Old Testament makes the silence of the New Testament all the more thunderous. Because the fact of the matter is, there was a time and there was a place when God explicitly and clearly told his people, I want instruments. It wasn't just that David, because he had a talent for playing on the harp, cute little boy David, just slid it in, and God, because he's a man after his own heart, winked at it and tolerated it. The worship of God, no matter what covenant you live under, has always been under the authority of God. Does God get what he tells us or not? And when God could so well and so obviously tell his people once upon a time, I want instruments, the fact that he does not under the new covenant is a strong point that we dare not introduce something that God has spoke nothing about. Because what the Bible clearly tells us is he's more than able, if he wants it, to ask for it. And he has done no such thing after the coming of the person and work of Jesus Christ. I'll tell you, for whatever it's worth, just as a further observation, history itself certainly is not authoritative. I don't believe that God reveals himself through traditions of history, ongoing development, anything like that, later works of the Spirit. But you know what? All the same, history itself is an interesting witness, if nothing else. to what the early Christians at least clearly understood was God's will in this matter. It's absolutely fascinating. It depends on which historical writer you read and who's right really doesn't matter, but it's absolutely fascinating. Now, no matter which historian you're reading, virtually everybody is in agreement that there was no instrumental music in churches until at least the 8th century. Until at least the 8th century. After Jesus. Bottom line is that instrumental music did not exist in public worship until centuries after the apostles, and there's no way to get around that fact. When the Reformation comes along in the 14 and 1500s, what's absolutely fascinating is that the vast majority of those reformers, Martin Luther being the ironic and signature exception, but the vast majority of the reformers saw instrumental music as part of the corruption that they were trying to redeem and recall and reform the church from. It's absolutely fascinating. Even in this country's early history, many of the small religious sects and groups that originally populated the colonies that became the United States were themselves against instrumental music. They saw no pattern or place for it in the new covenant of God. It has literally been only in the past couple of centuries that instrumental music, especially in this country, has become so widespread, so popular, so assumed as acceptable before God. The bottom line, the reality is, the testimony of history, the fact, the demonstrable fact of history, is that instrumental music is an unauthorized human innovation in the corporate worship of God. The simple fact that we went centuries before it became widely adopted testifies to the fact that it was not originally part of what the apostles taught or practiced. History reminds us it's not a matter of indifference, whose eventual acceptance can simply be described as nobody noticing that there was some neglected liberty we had in Christ until centuries after the apostles. Because the fact of the matter is, what history also tells us is that instrumental music was a considered topic of discussion in the earliest centuries after the apostles. And the fact that it was a considered topic of discussion in the earliest centuries after the apostles, and then the subsequent fact that it was never recognized as an acceptable way to worship God in the early centuries after the apostles, even though they had the discussion, ought to provoke us to thought and caution. Because let me tell you something. The early centuries after the apostles were centuries that still saw rapid digression in so many other ways, in so many other areas. Let me tell you something. The early centuries were the ones that saw a relatively quick departure from the apostolic pattern. Think about it. By the second century, we had the early vestiges. By the second century, we had the early vestiges of the clergy system. We had the removal of local congregational autonomy. By the fourth century, we had the church taking political power to herself. We had the developing of creeds and the calling of synods. All manner of ungodly and unapostolic deviation from the pattern. And I'll tell you something, ladies and gentlemen. If the men who were involved in those things, in those eras, those men involved in those digressions, that even they could recognize that there was something fundamentally unbiblical, unapostolic, and unauthorized about instrumental music, that ought to tell us something. The clear testimony of Scripture is that God can ask for an instrument when He wants it. And He hasn't. Not in this covenant, not in this era. The testimony of history reminds us. And let's understand what history really is. History is the lessons of humankind's foolishness. And when even men got so much wrong so quickly after the apostles died, even they knew that instrumental music was somewhere we have no business being. That's a warning. And when the reformers, for all their errors and their further addition of impurities to the pure pattern of the gospel, even those men, when they saw that part of their reformation had to involve the removal of the instrumental music that had developed in the Catholic Church's practice, when they recognized that that was part of getting back to the truth, that ought to tell us something. And when it's only, especially in historical, when it's only in relatively recent history that the widespread practice of instrumental music has become common, that ought to tell us something. Because what history tells us is that if you give man long enough, man always digresses from God's will. Newer is not better. Newer is probably wrong, the way the system of God works in this world. Let me bring us to a close quickly this evening, but just two quick observations. Number one, what does it mean for us today when it comes to our worshiping of God musically? As strong, and especially for the sake of our young people, as strong as I wanted tonight to talk about the fact that instrumental music has no place in the worship of God, and the Old Testament and the New Testament make that clear. God calls for it when he wants it. He's silent when he doesn't. Number one, it's not about how we feel about worship. It's not about how we feel about worship. That's one of the lines of argument that people often use today, isn't it? Well, I get more out of worship when it's musical, when there's instruments. Or it just makes me feel better. Or I have these talents and these abilities, and I feel this is the best way I can use them for God's glory. I'm a musical person. I play piano well, or I do whatever it is well, and it's just a way for me to serve God with my talents. Let me tell you, number one, it's not about, young people hear this well, it's not about how you feel about worship. In the depths of this therapeutic age that we live in, where what is right and what is true is often defined by how we feel about it, we need to remember that God is more than capable of telling us how he wants to be worshipped. I will tell you, the God who said, let there be light, the God who said, let us make man in our own image, the God who everywhere in between those two statements ordered creation just how he wanted, and every step of the way, Genesis reminds us, every step of the way God said, after every step of what he did, it was good. It was good. It was good. The Bible also reminds us that man got into trouble when man tried to define and decide what was good. Because you know what's the stark language about the fall of Eve in particular in the Garden of Eden in Genesis 3 is? When she saw the tree and the fruit, that it was good. In other words, when she began to make up her own mind about what was good, instead of listening to God, she took, she ate, she fell. And Adam with him, or with her. What I think sounds better, how something makes me feel, the best way I think to use my talents, my abilities to worship God, none of that trumps what God has authorized. The temptation of the garden was that we could be like God and we could choose good for ourselves and what was good. And so Adam and Eve literally made the choice, but all of us who have sinned since have made a similar choice at some point. We make the choice that leads to our dismissal from the garden. Let me ask you something this evening, ladies and gentlemen. If we're so smart, why is the world the way it is? God's people must be people who, above all, let God set the lines where he wants them, the lines within which we will live, whether it makes sense to us or not. And the Bible's clear call in general to not be conformed to the world means that even on the level of emotion or desire, I need to reform myself to God's standards. Not make my emotions and feelings the standard by which I interpret God's word. As Brian put it so eloquently and so well last week, maybe it's because sometimes God finds us boring. I'll tell you. A God who can create anything, imagine anything, and perform anything, the glories of the realm in which he dwells. Do you really think the best of our instrumental music can even compare, no matter how great we think it sounds, you think it even compares to the glory of the angelic chorus around which he is surrounded? If he tells us our voices are enough, they're enough. God's view of what good is has typically been very different than ours. And history is exhibit A of what happens when we reject God's definition. We need to let God define what is good. Now, let's be sure about this. Let's not go to extremes. Psalm 102, the title of our sermon this evening. Psalm 100 and verse 2, come before him with joyful singing, the text says. There is to be feeling. There is to be joy. As Steve reminded us of in his song service this morning, as Rick reminded us in our song service this evening, as Curtis even talked about joy this morning, there is to be joy in our worship of God. But the joy and the mood with which we worship God have to come within us, come from within us, not from the instruments outside us. The problem people seek instrumental music because of how it makes them feel. It gives them a greater worship experience. It creates a spiritual high, all the vocabulary and language that people use to speak about this dynamic. They're really just using instrumental music like people use drugs. Why do people use drugs? Alcohol? One of the reasons is they want to create an alternative mental state that gives them some sort of pleasure. They like seeing pink fuzzy dragons floating around in a sea of colors. We use something to create the mental state we want. What God wants is people who sing joyfully, not because they forced it with unauthorized additions. God wants people who sing joyfully to Him because it comes from within them, because they know who He is, what He has done for them, how greatly He loves them, and what He will do for them in the last day. It comes from within us, not outside us. And so instead of using an external stimulus to put us in the mood for worship, our emotion and our singing and our praise comes from our knowing and being aware of whose we are and of the great privilege we have in worshiping Him. And number two, worship must be rational to be spiritual. Worship must be rational to be spiritual. In Romans 12, I think a very familiar passage to most of us. In Romans 12, Paul says, "Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect." That language at the end of verse 1 that the Apostle Paul employs, that we are to present our bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. In the original language, the word that Paul uses there, your spiritual service of worship, is actually the word from which we get our English word logical. You worship God first rationally, reasonably, with mental intent and full mental focus. Have you ever noticed that even though instrumental music, as we've seen tonight, was actually explicitly authorized by God in the Old Testament, it is how He told David he wanted to be worshipped in the temple. He made Miriam a prophetess so that she would rightly lead the people in what they did at the Song of the Sea. What's fascinating to me, though, is even though instrumental music was authorized in the Old Testament, all we have left are the words and not the music. You ever notice that? Why? Because worship has to be rational before it has to be spiritual. We have no evidence of what the melody of the song was in Exodus 15, but we know what they sang. We know what they said. Even the psalm superscriptions that seem to mention some weird title or tune, perhaps a melody that was originally used for the psalm's performance in the temple, those tunes are all lost to history. They're just scholars' curiosities now. Because what has always mattered to God is the rational first. The emotion must come from the rational because we understand what we are doing, because we appreciate what we are doing, because we appreciate Him we are serving. Worship must be rational in order to be spiritual. Now, don't misunderstand me. I think music matters in our hymns. I think it absolutely matters. The fact that God commands singing as opposed to just chanting or reciting words, that He commands singing, the joining of thought and word and message with melody. The fact that God commands singing at all, I think, implies that He wants us to partake of the emotional response on some level at least. The experience that singing and music can give that words by themselves cannot. But in the Bible, the rational and the word and the verbal and the message always trump the musical. And I'll tell you, at the end of the day, we know what we're looking for when we come before Him with joyful singing. Here's what we're looking for, ladies and gentlemen. We are looking for good, biblical, scriptural, thoughtful words that are matched by good, thoughtful, careful music that serves the needs of the words and the thought that's being expressed there. I'll tell you, there is nothing more edifying than when right words and right music find each other. And we use those to speak to one another. And above all, to speak to Him. And I'm thankful that we live in a great period of great ferment and creativity among our people in which many great hymns of substantive lyric and powerful music are being produced, even by some among us here, and I am thankful for that. Never believe that there should be no emotion in what we do. After all, the psalmist clearly calls for joyful singing. But the emotion needs to always be in service to the larger, logical, rational part of what we are doing in worship. The rational never becomes the servant of the pursuit of the emotional experience. Worship well. Worship with confidence. Because we worship in spirit and in truth. And I have to tell you, again, especially my heart and my concern are for young people this evening who live in a world where instrumental music is basically ubiquitous in religious contexts. And many of our young people may have never thoroughly understood why we're different, why we're weird. That's why. Because God has never asked us, when He clearly is capable of, God has never asked us to use an instrument to serve Him in this way. Ed Harrell, who I think is familiar to many of us in this room this evening, Ed Harrell is not always a capable and wonderful preacher in his own right. Ed Harrell is also a noted historian in the larger academic world, a man who's had quite a career and retired from Auburn University a few years ago as a renowned professor of history. His specialty was religious history, American religious history, no less. And one of the books I have in my library, which is a collection of conference papers from a conference that he spoke at once upon a time, and I bought it simply because of his own contribution, because it was so powerful, so eloquent, and so well worded, in which he defended to his scholarly colleagues the calling and the pursuit that we in the churches of Christ are engaged in and seeking to restore to the best of our ability and understanding the pattern of the first century. In that contribution to that volume, one of the things that Ed says that has stuck with me through the years is he refers to a book by Elmer T. Clark called The Small Sects in America, and the quote from that book that always struck him as interesting. The quote that Ed refers to is this, that it is a peculiar type of mind which is convinced that God is interested in whether worshipers sing with or without instrumental music. It was a little bit insulted by that, apparently, that sense, that sentiment. It was a peculiar mind who actually think that God cares about what we do. And so Ed wrote in response, I retorted, that it was a peculiar type of mind which thinks it is a peculiar type of mind which believes God cares whether people worship with or without instrumental music. Curiosity is in the mind of the beholder. And the historian surely must shoulder some responsibility in helping us understand one another's eccentricities. Why wouldn't it matter to God? Why would it be a matter of liberty? When has anything that has seriously mattered and impacted the worship of God been left to chance? Old or new covenant? When has God ever left man without direction for what we're doing? We worship Him in this way. Because it's His will. Don't ever be afraid or ashamed or embarrassed of that. Don't apologize for it. Don't doubt it. This is God's will, and we worship Him this way. And we're not peculiar. The peculiar ones are the ones who think that God doesn't care or God has been silent. If you're here this evening, you're not a child of God, we want to help you get right with Him before we go home this evening. If you're are prepared to confess your faith in Jesus as Lord and Savior and Son of God, we'd like to help you with that this evening. You come forward, you make that good confession, recognizing that as part of that confession, you're repenting of your sins, you're rejecting the world's ways, you're turning your life over to God and His ways from this point forward. We'll baptize you for the forgiveness of your sins this evening. We'd like to help you to that end before we leave tonight. You hear the thing, you're a child of God already, but you are not living according with His ethics. You're not serving Him in spirit and in truth. Pray to God for forgiveness of however you failed Him. If we can help you with that, we can pray with you or for you, encourage in any way. Let us know right now as we stand and as we sing.